Genesis chapter 16, reading from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And we'll end the reading there, and may God bless it to us this morning. A father was trying to explain the concept of marriage to his 4-year-old daughter. He got out their wedding album, thinking visual images would help, and explained the entire wedding service to her. When he was finished, he asked if she had any questions. She pointed to a picture of the wedding party and asked, Daddy, is that when Mummy came to work for us? You know, it's said that a mother's job is never done, and many mothers here will testify to that fact. By the time a child reaches 18, a mother has had to handle some extra 18,000 hours of child-generated work. In fact, women who never have children enjoy the equivalent of an extra 3 months a year in leisure time. You know, it's often a thankless task, and the fruit for the labour is not always evident. The most important job in the world is often the least valued. Often mothers feel like they are slaves. But for today, at least, we want to honour the mothers and give them the praise that they deserve. And today we're going to look at a mother who actually really was a slave. Now, in this portion of Genesis, chapters 12 to 24, the main focus is on two characters, we would say, Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah. They're the two main characters. And now there's other people mentioned throughout the account, but they're secondary to this patriarch and his wife. If it was a film, these other characters would be called the supporting cast. But just because these incidental characters are not the stars of the story does not mean they are not important to God or that we should not devote our attention to them. And Hagar is such a person. Although she is not one of the major players in the story, she has a very important role to play, and there is much we can learn from her. You know, when it comes to Mother's Day, preachers often look for texts or characters in the Bible from which to preach a Mother's Day sermon. I'm perhaps looking to the ideal mother, and we often look to Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman, and how she just seems like the ideal mother, the ideal wife, the ideal woman. Or maybe some other godly woman like Mary or Eunice or one of these great women of the Bible. But not all mothers are in that ideal situation. Whether it's from the circumstances that life has dealt them or perhaps from wrong choices in life, for many, Mother's Day is not a happy day but a day of regret, and there is some sorrow and grief for mothers on Mother's Day. And Hagar, this person we're looking at today, she was a mother who certainly did not have the ideal situation that a mother would want. She's an outsider. Subsequently, she's an outcast, rejected by the only family she had. She was essentially a single mum. She was far from perfect. And it's not hard to find a number of flaws in the choices she made. And yet, this unlikely lady became a recipient of the grace of God and of the blessing of God. Hagar's name means flight or fugitive or stranger. We know from the first verse that she was from Egyptian descent. She was an Egyptian. And so right there, she's an outsider. And so at some point, Abraham had found her, maybe purchased her from a slave market, maybe during his time in Egypt. And he perhaps thought, well, Sarah needs some help. I'm going to buy this slave, and she can help Sarah and be her handmaid. And so that's her background there. Now, in the New Testament, Hagar pops up in Galatians chapter 4. And Paul uses Hagar and Ishmael, as well as Sarah and Isaac, as allegories to represent, Hagar and Ishmael to represent those who think they are justified by works. And so he shows the difference between the old covenant and, you know, the bondwoman and her child, and that's the law of Moses, and people trying to be justified by the law, they're under the bondwoman. But then comes the free woman and the freeborn son, and that's Sarah and Isaac, and that's the new covenant, and Isaac born through promise. And that contrast there between the law and grace is shown by these characters. It's used as an allegory there. But we want to look at some characteristics of Hagar this morning. The first thing we'll look at is her erring conduct in verses 1 to 6. Now, there was failure on all parts here. You want to look at a dysfunctional home. There's many of them in Scripture. It doesn't just paint a rosy picture in the Bible of, you know, this everything's idyllic. No, it shows reality. And just as there's dysfunctional homes today in this present time, in this 21st century, there's dysfunctional homes in the Scripture. There's always have been. And even amongst God's people, we find through wrong choices, this heartache and trouble comes, and even within these households. So we see failure in all parts. Sarah showed a lack of faith in God to fulfill his promise. God had promised back in chapter 15 that they would have a son. But Sarah's barren and she's getting old. And now she's in her 70s. And now she's reasoning on a human level, you know, I'm too old to have children. I'm past the age of bearing children. So we've got to come up with an alternative. What they were doing, they were saying, well, God has made a promise, but we've got to give God a hand in fulfilling his promise. It's not working out the way we thought, so we're going to take it into our own hands. She became fed up with waiting for God's timing and decided to get things moving herself. And often we can do that in our own lives. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, we say, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. And we end up in all sorts of trouble. So that's what she did. And then, of course, Hagar bear a child. And then there's the conflict. And she ends up taking out her frustrations on Hagar, treating her harshly. So there's some issues on the side of Sarai. But then Abram, he erred by listening to his wife's bad counsel and relinquishing his responsibility. Abraham's the head of the home, and you know it was ultimately his choice, and he didn't have to do what Sarah suggested. It was a suggestion. It was her counsel. He could say yes or no, but he went with it, and he listened to that bad counsel. And even though he loved his wife, even though he trusted her counsel, he should have really questioned that, and he should have said, well, hang on, does that line up with what God says? And often Satan can tempt us through those we love, and he can get a foothold in, and, you know, whereas we might listen to this person and the advice they give, we've got someone close to us, someone we respect, and they give us counsel, and it mightn't be good counsel, but because we have a relationship with them, we tend to listen to them, and we don't question it, we don't test it, and we make a wrong choice. But we're not to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it gives a warning there. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. And he says, so here's a family member, someone who's close to you, saying, let's worship idols. Let's not worship Jehovah. Let's worship these other gods, the gods of the heathen. He says, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. And there to be put to death, even a family member who entices you to idolatry. You think of the situation of Job. Job going through his awful trial. You know, he's lost his kids, he's lost his health and everything. And his wife, of all people, says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And she says, here's my advice. Curse God and let God kill you. But he rejected it. He was wise. And he rebuked her for it. And so the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God comes first. Love and obedience to God comes first. Obviously, we have our responsibilities in our families. Children need to obey their parents. Wives need to submit to their husbands. And we know all these things. But if it means disobedience to God, we ought to obey God rather than men. God comes first. All right. And so here's Abram listening to the bad counsel of Sarah, and then he didn't consult the Lord. So he could have taken that on and said, okay, look, I'm going to see what God says about this. And, you know, I'll take that on, but, you know, I'll see what God says. No, he said, yeah, okay, let's do that. He just went with it. Dangerous thing to do. Remember in Joshua chapter 9, this is the conquest of the land. Israel's gone in, they've crossed the Jordan, they're conquering the cities, they're conquering Jericho, they're conquering Ai, moving from city to city. And the Gibeonites, they see the Israelites are coming. We're not going to make it. They're just up the road. The Canaanites, they're set for destruction. Well, what they did, they put on all these ragged clothes. They put this moldy bread in their sacks, make it look they come from a different country, way outside Canaan. And they shout out, they say, look, hey, we want to make a treaty with you. Can we have terms of peace, make a covenant and all these things? And this was a thing. In Joshua 9, verse 14, it says, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They made the treaty. Then they realized later when they go to attack the city, oh no, we made a covenant with these people. We're supposed to destroy them, but we made this, and they couldn't destroy them. So they made them their servants and everything else. But the key was they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And they made a great error, and there were consequences for many years later. How often do people, even professing Christians, make major life decisions without seeking godly scriptural counsel? Choices like where to live, who to marry, what job to take, all these things. And they seek out all these other this other information. They look on, they do their research and they think, yeah, this is a good choice. Did you consult the Lord? Did you seek the will of God in this? Did you seek the brethren's counsel and all these things? And so Abraham, he made a poor decision and he took Hagar and he went into Hagar and she bare a son. And then he ignored his responsibility to deal with the resulting problem. There's conflict between Hagar and Sarai, and he left Sarai to deal with it. He said, you do what you think is best. You know, that's his relinquishing his responsibility. And, you know, too often, many people deal with their problems by ignoring them, hoping they will go away, but they only become worse. No, he should have stepped up and taken charge of the matter. I think of when David was king and his son Amnon defiled Amnon's half-sister Tamar, an awful situation. And David didn't deal with it. He didn't punish his son. And then Absalom comes along and said, well, David, if you're not going to deal with it, I'm going to deal with it. He had his brother killed. And there's all these consequences flowed on from that because David didn't deal with the situation. And it would be another 13 years before God spoke to Abram again. You see, at the end of chapter 16, the last verse 16, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So he's 86 years old. And then look at the next verse in chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. It says 99, so from 86 to 99 years old. That's about 13 years of silence when Abram could ponder his sin. So we have problems with Sarai, we have problems with Abram, but then we have Hagar. She reacted poorly to both blessing and adversity. She treated Sarah with contempt instead of respect. Now, in all these actions, you know, Abram taking her as a slave and then going in unto her, she probably didn't have much choice. I mean, she just goes with it. But when she conceived, she became proud and treated Sarah with that contempt instead of respect. She had a choice there and she made a wrong choice. You see, in a short space of time, this Egyptian bondwoman had gone from slave to bearing the divinely promised heir of Abraham in her womb. This is a monumental shift in social standing. And as so often happens, such people are prone to pride and rash decision making. You know, like poor person wins the lottery, it's the worst thing that could happen. It just goes to their head and they don't know what they're doing. They make all these wrong choices and it's such a shift. And this seems to be what's happened here. In Proverbs 30, verses 21 to 23, listen to this. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And he says, of those four things, the earth is disquieted, the earth can't bear them, and one of them is a handmaid that is heir to a mistress. It causes a world of problems. And this is what we see happening here. Now, Sarah had made a rod for her own back, and Hagar was essentially beating her with it. And so, you know, you trace the problems right back, and they brought it upon themselves. Now, and then, after that, she fled from her problems instead of facing them. So things are getting bad in the home. So what does she do? She flees and she leaves. And again, how often do people do this? Jonas told to go to Nineveh and preach to them about their destruction. Jonas says, no, I'm fleeing to Tarshish. I'm fleeing. I don't like this. I'm fleeing the whole scene. Didn't work out for him. And so this is what often people do. Sarah blamed Abraham for what had happened. And Abraham, he shows a lack of leadership by leaving Sarah to deal with Hagar harshly. You know, when they hatched this plan, I should say, when they hatched this plan, let's take the little thought of the consequences that would follow. So we see, first of all, her erring conduct in verses 1 to 6. Then her encounter with Christ in verses 7 to 12. And here we have, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds her. The angel of the Lord, this in Scripture, this often implies the presence of deity in bodily form. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a theophany. And there's over 20 appearances of the angel of the Lord or of a theophany in the Old Testament. So we know Christ came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, and that was came in human flesh. But before that, we know the Son eternally pre-existed. Before that, we find times when the Lord appears in human form. And the way we know there's three persons in the Godhead, but the person by which God manifests himself to man is that second person of the Godhead, the Son. He reveals the Father. And so this is most likely Christ pre-incarnate. But he's the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. And so we know the Lord, Christ, he is the messenger, he is the logos, he is the revealer, the expression of God, the word of God. And again, we see in that word angel representing Christ. But notice in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her. Not that word found. He found her. And this shows how God works. With those who have gone astray, those the wayward ones, the lost ones, the Lord seeks them. He seeks the wanderer. He seeks the lost. You can go right back to the Garden of Eden. God had set up that garden. He put Adam and Eve there. He gave them one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree. They disobeyed. They rebelled against God. They sinned. And then their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And they're hiding from the Lord. So what does God do? Does he just turn his back on them? No. What do we find in Genesis 3 verse 9? he's walking in the garden and he's seeking Adam. And it says in Genesis 3 verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, when God asks the question, where art thou? Is that because he doesn't know where Adam is? Of course he knows where Adam is. God knows all things. The question wasn't for God's sake, but for Adam's. Where are you now, Adam? Where has your sin taken you? But the Lord was seeking him out, seeking out that rebel who'd sinned against him, disobeyed him. And all throughout, for the last 6,000 years, God has been seeking out sinners, seeking out the lost ones. We think of Luke chapter 15, that parable of the lost sheep. And there's 100 sheep. The shepherd has 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. And so one's gone, but he's still got the 99. Now, how would we think of that? Well, I mean, it's 1%. We don't like any loss, but we've still got the 99. And, you know, it's left, it's been exposed to the wolves. Let's just write it off. We've still got the 99. We can probably replace it or whatever. No, not the good shepherd, not the Lord. What does he do? He leaves the 99 to go out to seek that lost sheep. And he goes and seeks that which is lost until he finds it. And he does not stop until he finds it, and he brings that lost sheep back. See, that's the heart of God. In Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. To seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come into the world? To be a good teacher, yes. To set an example, yes. But to die for sinners and to redeem us and to seek the lost ones. Who are the lost ones? You and me. We're all lost until God seeks us and finds us. And you know, the Lord seeks us before we seek him. We sing that hymn, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found of thee. I was found of thee. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us not when we turned to him and when we were righteous and good, then he died. No, he died for us while we were yet sinners. He sought us first. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And and so he sought us. And that plan of redemption to save us and to seek us was laid out even before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing thing. Now, consider where the Lord found Hagar. She was in the most desperate situation. And the Lord usually finds sinners when they're brought to great extremity. In that low place, we've come to our low point. And then the Lord finds us. The Lord lifts us up. Or as David talks about in Psalm 40, I was in a horrible pit. I was in the miry clay, just a hopeless situation, a place I couldn't get out of. That's when I cried to the Lord. That's when he pulled me up. In Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Again, verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. What's he saying? He's saying, before I was afflicted, I was just going my own way. I was going astray, I was living the life and all that, but then affliction came. Then I was brought low and all these troubles came my way. And you know what caused me to evaluate things? It caused me to look at my life and realize, hey, this path ends in destruction. And I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to turn to the only one who could save me. So affliction is not a bad thing if it turns our hearts to God. And this is God's method he uses to draw us to himself. You think of the prodigal. The prodigal, you know, when he got his inheritance from his father, he went his way, went to that far country, wasted his substance on riotous living, on harlots and all the rest of it, had all these friends. And when he was in that state, he wasn't thinking about the father, wasn't thinking about home. He was just thinking about spending and just gratifying his flesh. But then he spent all. All was gone. All his friends left him. And here he is having to feed the swine there, tend the swine and just even desiring the husks that the swine are eating. And he's in the lowest place you could imagine. It was at that point, and only at that point, that he would turn to the Father. He said, uses this language, this is Luke 15, when he came to himself, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and despair, and I perish with hunger, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. God brings us to this point of helplessness. And even as Christians, he does that, that we will look to him even after we're saved. He uses circumstances in life to shake us and to show us our weakness, that we'll look to God. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So they're in such trouble, they think, we're not going to make it. He says this, but we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great death, from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. God gave us this sentence of death. It made everything hopeless, that we'd stop trusting ourselves and look to God. He does that to us. He does that to us. And so we see there, she was found of the Lord, but also she was known by the Lord in verse 8 there. And he said, Hagar. Hagar. Can you picture Hagar there? She's fled from Sarah. She's on her way towards Egypt when this being, this man, suddenly appears out of nowhere. But if that's not enough, he addresses her by her name, Hagar. Now you just think, how long had it been since another person had used her name? You never find Abram or Sarai addressing her as Hagar. She's just the maid. Your maid. Sarah's maid, and she's just a slave woman. They never used her real name to her. And who knows how long she was in slavery before Abram had purchased her, where her name would not have been used. This could have been the first time in many years that she had heard anyone speak her name. And he says, Hagar. And then he continues and he reminds her of her position. Sarah's maid. Hagar, Sarah's maid. He's saying, you're still Sarah's maid. And so she was known by the Lord, and then she was examined by the Lord in verse 8. And we have these questions posed to her. He says, whence comest thou? Two questions. Whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? You know, those are two of the most important questions a person may ponder. Two questions that God asks every person. He asks all of us here. He asks every person in the world. What are those two questions? Where have you come from? And where are you going? We should ask ourselves, where have you come from? Well, I was born and I was brought into this world, created in God's image, but I look back at my life and I think about my sin and my rebellion against God and how many years I've lived without a thought of God, living for self and for sin. And I look back at all my past sins. I realize the condemnation I'm in before God. That's where I've come from. And that should draw me to repentance and trust in the Savior. But then the question, where are you going? How few people think about where they're going. How few people think about death that is coming upon us all. How few people think about the day of judgment where we must stand before God and give account for our lives. Where are you going? There's only two destinations ultimately, heaven or hell. Where are you going? What questions the Lord asks of Hagar and he asks of us. And then she was admonished by the Lord in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hand. Return. Return. And that's a word that the Lord uses over and over in the scripture. It was a favored word used by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3 verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. God calls the wayward ones who've gone astray to return. That's repentance, isn't it? And so when we are out of the way of duty, it behoves us to make haste to return to it. We're to return to where we are supposed to be. And then she was encouraged by the Lord. She was encouraged by the Lord. verses 10 to 12. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed. And so he gives these promises that she was not going to just have one son, but this son was going to be a father of nations. And many seeds you would have, multiplied seeds, shall not be numbered for multitude. And he gives more prophecy concerning Ishmael, gives his name. and the nature that he would be. She was encouraged by the Lord. She would be constantly reminded that God heard her, and that's through the name Ishmael. She didn't choose that name. That was the name that the Lord gave to her son. Shall call his name Ishmael. What's Ishmael mean? It means God hears, or God shall hear. So every time Ishmael's name would be said, it's a reminder, God heard you. God heard your cry. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. She would be blessed with many descendants. She would one day be free, but not for another 15 years. So you see the encouragement of the Lord. He didn't just say, go back, just go back to your mistress. He said, go back and hear some promises. All right, so we've seen her erring conduct, her encounter with Christ, and then thirdly, her expression of confidence in verses 13 and 14. So here's her response. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And so she acknowledged that God sees her. Here's this lady. She's an Egyptian. She's a foreigner. She's an outcast. Yet God sees her. Ponder that thought. Can you say, you know what? God sees me. I don't deserve to be regarded by the Lord, but God sees me. Now, that thought that God sees us should, on the first side, should cause us to fear. He sees all we do and think. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees everything. He sees the thoughts and intents of our heart. He sees what we do in our private times when we think no one's looking. God is looking. He sees. That should cause us to fear, but it should also cause us to wonder. The God of heaven regards us, regards me. God sees me. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We're such lowly and feeble creatures, and yet God sees us. The Almighty God who made all things sees us. In Psalm 113, verses 6 and 7, who humbleth himself. This is God who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. That's Hagar. That's you and me. We are the poor and needy. And yet he regards us. He raises the poor. He lifts the needy. This should cause us not only to fear and to wonder, it should cause us to trust him. He sees us not merely with observance and knowledge, but with care and compassion. This is not just an indifferent seeing that he sees everything because he's God. No, but he sees with love and compassion and care. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. He says the sparrows. God even sees the sparrows. His eyes on the sparrow. And he sees them. He knows when they fall. And he has a concern for even the smallest sparrow, which are worth very little. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. If he cares for the sparrows, how much more does he care for me? Man, made in his image, the object of his redeeming grace. Oh yes, he sees and he cares and he loves us. And then she acknowledged not only that God sees her, that she had seen God. God saw her, but she saw him. And that's there in verse 13. Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? I look after him. He looks after me, but I look after him. And that's the marvel she has. And then she names the well with regard to that. Beer Lahai-roi. That means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. So she named that well as a memorial. This is the confession of a justified person. She demonstrated that she believed God and she trusted God. How? By her obedience. That's how we know our faith is genuine, by it results in our works, in our obedience to God. A person can say, yes, I believe God and I'm a Christian and I do it, but they live like the devil. Do they really believe God? Do they have true saving faith? That's a dead faith. James 2, verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You can't see faith. It's an intangible thing. But we can show our faith by our works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're saved by a faith that works. It results in works. And so she did obey. She believed God and she obeyed and she went back and she fulfilled her duty. One example, this mother called Hagar, by no means a perfect woman, by no means a model mother, but so much we can learn from her that she was the object of God's grace and she trusted in him. You know, the Lord still seeks for the lost ones today. He's still seeking for sinners. Just as he sought Hagar, just as he sought when the Lord Jesus came to this world, he sought out those lost ones. He's still seeking today. Like that shepherd seeking the lost sheep, we are that lost sheep. Has he found you? Has he brought you into his fold? Are you in his bosom? I think of the woman of Samaria. God, the Lord Jesus, he went a way that the Jews wouldn't normally go through Samaria, these despised Samaritans. And here he is talking to this unclean woman and he's leading her to the living waters, seeking out the despised and the rejected. He's still seeking out such people today. Yes, we need to learn from Hagar's errors as well as her right choices. She did make some errors. Do you run from your problems? We all have problems. It might be relational. It might be all sorts of problems. Do you run from them? Or do you seek to address them with the help of God? Have you met the Lord? Have you met the Lord like Hagar met the Lord in a time of need? He's ready and willing. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation is there. Will you seek him? So often people in their time of need, they'll seek everyone else. They'll seek to this person. They'll seek to this other thing that they think will help them. Have you sought the Lord? Have you got on your knees before God and cried out humbly to him, Lord, help me, have mercy upon me? Do you have confidence that he hears and sees you? The Almighty God, he sees us. He hears us. And can you testify that you have seen him? Not with your physical eyes, but your eyes of faith. Have you seen the Lord? Do you know him? Do you know him by faith? 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.